I'm good? Yeah. Does this need to be anywhere?
You can stick it.
Just leave it? I'm so good with technology, so.
Yes, honey.
Sister after my own.
Hey. I nearly took a Tylenol PM this morning, so this could have gone, you know. Praise the Lord, I stopped myself right before I did that. But here I am. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. It seems a little odd to begin the talk with a Christmas carol, but these words actually beautifully reflect our passage today. In 1719, Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World, drawing his inspiration from our passage, Psalm 98. Although known today as a Christmas carol, it was originally written as a kingdom hymn. It's classified as a royal psalm. It's a group, part of a group of psalms that specifically celebrate God as the King. It's not really known who wrote Psalm 98, although most believe it to be David because of similarities to other psalms known to be written by him. As we begin, I would love to read our psalm, and I'll be reading from the ESV if you want to follow along. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. I find it really helpful to understand the context of a passage when I'm studying it, but that's not always, that can be difficult when you're looking at the Psalms. It's not always clear when and why specific passages were written. What we can gather about Psalm 98 is that it was written after physical defeat of an enemy. This was a victory song sung by the Israelites as a praise to God for his deliverance over their enemy. Tremper Longman says, Psalm 98 is a divine warrior victory song celebrating the return of Yahweh, the commander of the heavenly hosts, who is leading the Israelite army back home after waging victorious holy war. This is a psalm praising God for his sovereign kingship and rule over all. Although no one knows for sure, this could have been written after the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. And some have even called this an Exodus psalm. There are many similarities in themes and writing style to Moses' song in Exodus 15, which I'll be referencing a few times this morning. The psalm divides itself into three parts. The first stanza, which is verses 1 to 3, focuses on praising the Lord because of mighty deeds he has done in the past. The second stanza, which is verses 4 to 6, is a call for us to praise the Lord, the ruling King in the present. And the last stanza, verses 7 to 9, is a call for all of creation to praise the Lord, who will come in the future to set things right in the world. Lastly, we will also look at how this psalm points to Christ. First, let's look deeper at verses 1 to 3, as this psalm calls us to praise the Lord because of the mighty deeds he has done in the past. Psalm 98 begins by naming some extraordinary ways that God has worked. It begins by giving praise and honor to the King who rescues and delivers, and is a call for God's people to recognize all that he has done. Of all the words, the author chose to use the word marvelous to describe what God has done. Marvelous, by definition, means causing great wonder, extraordinary. And isn't this a beautiful way to describe God's work? Marvelous. This psalm is calling on God's people to stop and look at what God has done. If you use the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt as a possible context for our psalm, God's deliverance was absolutely extraordinary. Standing at the foot of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army at their backs, the Israelites were stuck. They cried out in a panic to Moses, "What have you done to bring us out of Egypt? We're going to die." But Moses answered, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." This is found in Exodus 14, 13 through 14. In the midst of fear and terror, Moses says, "Wait to see what God will do." And we know what happened. God parted the Red Sea and allowed his people to walk on dry land to safety. As the Egyptian army followed them, God closed the waters around them, ensuring the Israelites' safety. How marvelous! The echoes of Psalm 98 can be heard in Moses' song in Exodus 15 as he cries out in praise. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea." After witnessing God's victorious defeat over their enemy, Moses stops and gives praise. Psalm 98 starts by saying, "Sing to the Lord, acknowledge the marvelous and awesome things that he has done." As I was studying for this passage, I felt the Spirit saying, "Don't zoom past this first verse." In a sense, verse 1 is calling us to stop and remember. Look around you. See how God is working. See what he has done. I'm not sure if you can relate, but when life gets busy, I find myself going into survival mode. Survival mode for me is just head down, one foot in front of the other, just make it to bedtime. It's almost like I put blinders on as I stare at my feet, just trying to make it to the end of the day. The problem with that is that I miss what God is doing around me. Even the simple things. I get so wrapped up in what is going on in my life that I forget to stop, to look, and to praise God for the marvelous ways he is victorious for me and at work in his kingdom. My son Matthew is 6 years old, and I like to call him, in a loving way, adorably clueless. He usually has no idea what day it is or what we are doing. He actually recently lost his shoes, like they're gone. So he wore them somewhere and returned home without his shoes. They're just gone. He usually has no idea what day it is or what we're doing. We recently took a trip to New York City, and as we drove through the city, I was pointing out all these really exciting landmarks. With the city buzzing around him, he often missed what I was showing him. It was so easy to get distracted that he missed the marvel of what I was pointing out to him. As I was spending time in this passage, I thought, isn't this my own heart? So wrapped up in the current crises of the day that I miss what God is doing and I fail to stop and give him the praise that he is due. What we know is that God is always at work. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." When you lay your head down at night, no matter what your day brought you, you can say with confidence, "The Lord has done marvelous things. He is always working in you and in his kingdom, and his ways are marvelous." Sometimes it takes stopping, taking the blinders off, and asking the Spirit to show us what he is doing. And if you ask him, he will indeed show you. The second half of verse 1 calls God's people to praise him because God's right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Trumper Longman says that God's right hand and holy arm typically denotes his power in battle. In the Old Testament context, the word salvation means a military victory. In other words, his right hand and holy arm have won the victory. The term right hand points to the fact that it was through God's hand alone that won the victory. In our Exodus example, nothing else could have parted the Red Sea. It was truly marvelous, and it points to God's extraordinary strength. This psalm acknowledges that victory comes only because of God's power. God defeated the Egyptians not with a great battle, but with the sea. He sent his son to earth to rescue his people, not with force, but as a baby in a manger. And he conquered sin and death, not with a great army, but instead a slow and painful death on the cross. God's power is like no other. He defeats the enemy by his hand alone, and he doesn't need us to help him win the battle for him. Remember what God spoke to the Israelites through Moses. I will fight for you. You need only to be still. How powerful and comforting are these words. Our God is a victorious king who rules with strength unrivaled by any other. And the term God's holy arm points to the way justice and truth reign in God's kingdom. As we will look at later, this points to the ultimate defeat over sin and darkness through Christ. We see God's defeat over the powers of evil through these victorious battles in the Old Testament. His marvelous deeds and the victorious deliverance of his people point to his deity. There is nothing that stands against him. Verse 2 goes on to say, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." This is saying that not only is the Lord victorious, but the nations will know that the victory is the Lord's alone. Verse 3 of this first stanza continues by saying that God is marvelous in the way he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. Not only does God rule as a mighty and victorious king, but he does so with steadfast love and faithfulness for his people. Because of God's love, and more specifically, chesed love, for his people and his loyalty and faithfulness to his covenant with them, he continually rescues them from their enemies. Deuteronomy 28:7 says, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you." And again, God's victories for us are never because of anything we do, but only because of his great love for us. Jack Miller, in talking about how we cannot be victorious over darkness on our own, says, "Our work will never be about ourselves as conquerors. It will only be about God, the conqueror." When we rest in his steadfast love and faithfulness, the Spirit brings us to surrender our desire to fight battles on our own and allow God to be the conqueror. God will never forget us, never leave us to fight on our own. Victory comes through him when we surrender and rest in his love and his power. Are you facing a Red Sea this morning with a pressing Egyptian army at your back? Are you struggling with a specific sin that feels like it's impossible to overcome on your own? What hardships have you been feeling like you're battling each and every day? I hope you hear God reminding you through this passage that there is freedom and rest when we confess our sin to him, stop striving and fighting for our own victory, and allow our mighty King to fight for us. Claim these words in Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Next, we will look at verses 4 to 6, the second stanza, which calls us to praise the Lord who is the ruling king in the present time. This is a call for God's people to bring praise and worship before the Lord who is currently on the throne. Verses 1 to 3 reminded God's people of the wondrous things that he has done for them. After reveling in God's victory, what is the proper response of his people? Worship. Noisy, jubilant, triumphant worship. This is a call for us today to walk through our days with joy because God is our King. These verses call us to make a joyful noise, break forth into joyous song, make a joyful noise before the King. And this is what we should desire as daughters of the King. Hearts that are so full of wonder of who he is and all that he has done, that we are just bursting with praise. The more we draw near to him, the more the reality of his present kingship and his rule will change our hearts from fear to worry to peace and joy. God's work in us is what makes these verses come to life in our own lives. I found these verses so applicable for what is going on around us. I won't even dip my toe in anything having to do with politics, I promise. But unless you've been living under a rock, you know that it's been quite a tumultuous season. Whatever your thoughts, feelings, joys, concerns over all that is going on around us, your response, my response, should all be the same. Hearts that joyfully praise our true King. Because no matter who is in office or in control, God is on the throne. And what peace comes from knowing that he is in control. He always has been, and he always will be. Because God is our King, we have no need to fear, no need to worry, no need to rely on our own strength. We can rest in the fact that we live under the protection and authority of our loving God. As we study further in these verses 4 to 6, I do want to point out that the word sing is mentioned 4 times in this psalm. And in these verses alone, it's mentioned twice. The Bible is full of commands for God's people to sing. Psalm 33:3 says, "Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." Psalm 67:4, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Psalm 89:1, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever." And James 5:13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." I don't want to go off on a tangent, but I thought it might be helpful to spend some time exploring the reasons why God wants us to sing. Have you ever wondered why there's so many specific commands for God's people to sing to him? Bob Coughlin of Sovereign Grace wrote a book, True Worshippers, and gives a few reasons why we are called to sing. The first is God tells us to. One reason God tells us to sing is because he sings and he wants us to be like him. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." The second reason is singing encourages and expresses the Spirit's work in our hearts. Coughlin says, "Our singing has a source. Through the Spirit's work in us, he gives us a deeper love for Christ, wisdom and understanding of his word, and reveals God's love for us. And this makes us want to sing." Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The third is that singing helps us to remember God's word. How many of you can remember all the lyrics to your favorite song from back in high school or in college? It's amazing how those stick with us. And why is that? Because music helps us to remember. Coughlin states, "Music helps us remember words, and God intends for music to help us remember the words of Christ." What a great way to get God's word into our hearts. And lastly, singing helps us express our unity within the church. Singing together with our brothers and sisters enables us to spend extended periods of time communicating the same thoughts, passions, and intentions to each other. It allows us to encourage each other as we sing the same refrain together. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Our God is fighting for us. We are not alone. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name. These words not only draw us to our Savior, but unite us together as a body. When we're singing, we are joining together in the song of the redeemed as we sing to the great Redeemer. This is a sweet taste of what heaven will sound like. Verses 4 to 6 call us to sing, but what if singing isn't your thing? Be encouraged that God calls us to make a melody with our heart. Worship isn't about what our voices sound like, but who we are singing to. If you find it hard to let go of your insecurity during worship, pray that God changes your heart's focus away from self and more on Christ. God wants us and commands us to worship Him. If that is an area you struggle with, I urge you to bring that to Him. Ask Him to remind you of all the marvelous things He has done for you and the ways that He has been victorious for you. Ask Him to give you a heart full of jubilant praise for Him. And rest assured that your voice sounds beautiful in His ear. There are certainly times in your life where joyful worship may be hard. Some walk into church carrying with them the weight of a medical illness, a struggling marriage, or a recent argument. Joyful worship may be the last thing on their mind. But our response should always be praise, even if it's through lament. Kathy spoke about lament in the Psalms a few weeks ago, and the Bible is full of examples of songs expressing fear, sadness, and despair to our loving God who hears our sorrows. A lament is a sorrowful cry in faith to God. Not all our worship songs are joyful. Many reflect the sorrows of this world as we long for our heavenly home. As we sing songs of lament or confession, we allow God to heal our pain and sadness as we are filled with praise for Him. During worship, the Spirit shifts our focus out of sorrow and into joy. Bob Coughlin says, "By God's grace and in God's timing, songs of lament and confession and longing will eventually give way to songs of gratefulness, hope, and faith as our vision of God and His love for us in Christ becomes clearer." Our psalm today doesn't say, "First get yourself in a good mental state and then sing praise." It says, "Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." God says, "Just come and worship no matter what your mental state, and I will pour out my grace on you." Sometimes you just have to join in with the congregation and trust that the Spirit will work to bring your focus where it needs to be, on Christ. He wants you to find joy in worshiping Him. John Piper says this about worship: "Worship is what we were created for. This is the final end of all existence, the worship of God. God created the universe so that it would display the worth of His glory, and He created us so that we would see this glory and reflect it by knowing and loving it with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength." The final section of our psalm today is a call for all of creation to praise the Lord, our future judge. These verses point beautifully to the fact that all of creation displays the glory of its Creator. The seas, the rivers, the hills, and all that dwell within them all sing to the glory of the One who created them. It's really evident right now as everything's blooming and beautiful. But their song is not just of praise, but of anticipation and hope. We know that all of creation has been touched by sin. Michael Wilcox says, "Adam's sin infected not only his descendants, but also his environment. It is so evident that things are not as they should be all around us. We echo the song of the seas and rivers as we all wait for Christ's glorious return." Romans 8:19-20 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." We all await the day when Christ returns, and as Revelation 21:5 says, makes all things new. Our hope lies in the anticipation of Christ coming and making all things right. This is what makes all our current struggles bearable. We know that one day all the pain and the sorrow will be no more. In verse 9, the Lord is declared the judge of the earth. In the Old Testament context, this was portraying God as the warrior, not just saving His people, but punishing those who harm them. And He comes to judge with righteousness and equity. I love what Spurgeon says concerning these verses. He says, the rule of Christ is the joy of nature. All things bless his throne and the very coming of it. With righteousness and equity he will rule. This is the joy of it. No tyrant, no weakling is he, to oppress the good or indulge the vain. His law is good. His action is right. His government, the embodiment of justice. If ever there was a thing to rejoice in upon this poor traveling earth, it is the coming of such a deliverer. When we know Christ as Savior, we have no need to fear this judgment. We can rest securely in the hope that he will come with final judgment and bring his kingdom here on earth. In the original context, as we discussed, this psalm was written to proclaim God as the warrior, to praise the mighty king who delivered his people from their physical enemy. We see God as the deliverer, the one who deserves all our praise, and the righteous judge. But I hope you can also see the way that this psalm whispers the name of Jesus. The psalm calls us to sing a new song. For Christians, the gospel of Jesus is what calls forth the new song. When we come to faith in Jesus as our Savior, he changes us. He makes us new and gives us a new song in our heart, a song of the redeemed. He works in our hearts. He gives us hope. He changes our perspective and our focus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And as we face new trials and challenges and walk through new seasons in life, he renews our song and gives us new mercies. What a marvelous Savior we have. The Lord is an almighty deliverer, not just from the physical enemies that we face, like the Israelites and the Egyptian army, but from our sin. Because of his steadfast love and faithfulness to his children, we have been delivered from our sin because of Christ's work on the cross. And as verse 9 says, the Lord will come. This is our hope. We sing praises to the King who reigns now and promises to return to earth and make all things new. No more crying, no more sickness, no more death. He will rule with righteousness and equity, and we will spend eternity in joyful praise to our King. This passage points to Jesus as our deliverer and calls us to praise him, for he is worthy. It also calls us to lift our eyes toward heaven as we wait in hopeful anticipation for his return. So what are our takeaways from Psalm 98, and how can we apply this psalm into our lives now? I was so thankful to have had the opportunity to study this passage twice. And I found 3 points that stood out as I was studying. The first is to spend time in redemptive remembering. Remembering what God has done in your life. You may have heard the term redemptive remembering around New Life lately. Elizabeth Turnage has a wonderful study book for small groups. It's called Learning God's Story of Grace. She says that redemptive remembering is remembering and rehearsing God's story of grace within our own stories. In many ways, the psalm is a call for redemptive remembering, a call for God's people to remember what he has done, the marvelous things he has done, and praise him. Remember his deliverance. Remember his steadfast love. Remember his faithfulness. If you feel out of touch with God this morning, if you feel like you can sense that your heart is wandering, maybe you need to do some redemptive remembering. How can you see God's grace being woven through your story? Or maybe you're fearful and doubting whether God is really in control. There's a saying that the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. If you have doubts and uncertainties about your future, look at what God has done in your past. Make it a point to take time out of your day just to focus on the things that he has done for you, the ways he has delivered you and held you, how you felt his hand guiding you through a hard life circumstance. Ask him to remind you. Don't just race forward to the next thing and the next thing. Stop and remember and praise him. This has been hard for me, this redemptive remembering. I don't love to talk about my story. I went through a pretty difficult patch in my teenage years and into my 20s. I walked away from the Lord, struggled with depression and anxiety, and a devastating eating disorder. I spent a good portion of my early 20s in and out of hospitals, inpatient treatment centers, and psychiatrist's offices. I would be well for a bit, and then I would fall off the wagon. It was an endless cycle of just trying to stay well, relying on myself, and worrying those around me. I should have enjoyed my college years, like most around me, but instead I struggled just to be well enough to make it to class so I could graduate. In all honesty, I think I rarely bring it up because it seems like a really depressing story. But I think if you dig deeper, there's still a shame that I attach to my story. Because after growing up in a Christian home, I walked away from my faith and chose to deal with my struggles on my own. I like to cover up my past struggles and hope that nobody will find out. Except that here I am. I did erase this part of the story a lot. My MO is typically to plow ahead and keep my eyes on the road in front of me and, in a sense, forget where I came from. I really wonder how could God use this story. It just seems like a big dark spot in my life. But recently, I have been convicted as I have witnessed the bravery of other women in this church share God's redemptive story in their lives. I'm starting to realize that my story is not a story of weakness, but God's story of strength. I was literally running away from Him, and He held on to me. He protected me. He watched over me. And I'm alive today with two beautiful babies at home only because of His grace and His power that physically and mentally healed me and brought me back to Him. So really, how could I not share that? So when I go through seasons of doubt and fear, it's been really helpful to look back on those years that I spent on the edge of myself and remember how God parted the waters and delivered me. I am reminded that you can never run too far for His grace to reach you. You can never outrun His love. So don't be ashamed of your story. Because what you see as shame, He sees as something that He is making beautiful. It brings Him so much glory as you share how He delivered you. And know that there are people like me who are blessed by your courage to share. The second application point is to respond to all things with worship. After the seas closed over the mighty Egyptian army, Moses stopped and gave praise in Exodus 15. And of course he did. He just witnessed this miraculous deliverance from their enemy. But what about when things aren't so joyful? What about when life circumstances leave you feeling completely defeated? How should we respond then? Does our response change? Romans 5 calls us to rejoice in our sufferings. And take note of that word, rejoice. We are called to praise God in the midst of our suffering. It seems impossible, and in a lot of ways, it really is impossible. On our own, we can do nothing but wallow in our own circumstances. But in Christ, all things are possible, even offering praise in the midst of trials. I can't tell you how many times I have watched dear friends go through horribly sad life circumstances, and in the midst of those hardships, they say, "It is well with my soul." Worship doesn't mean we fake a smile and sing Hosanna. Sometimes our hearts are full of lament, but a heart that responds to life circumstances, good or bad, with worship is a heart that has been changed by the redemptive work of the cross. It really doesn't matter what the circumstances are. They could be devastating or triumphant, but our response should always be the same. Because circumstances change, but God never does. His power, His love, His grace are always the same. And that is how we can respond to whatever we face with praise. When we have a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior and allow His Spirit to work in our hearts, our response is the same. We will find that we can truly praise God in the middle of the storm. Our family has been very much in the middle of a storm. I can't really tell if it's one storm or this is a series of storms. Last July, my 9-year-old daughter was diagnosed with autism. While we clearly knew something was going on, it was still a shock to hear that official diagnosis. As we sat and heard the psychologist's findings, I suddenly felt like I was dropped off in a foreign land with no map and no GPS. As her mom, how do I navigate this new world for her? It was overwhelming as my husband and I suddenly needed to make sure that she had all the therapies that she needed. In the midst of this all-consuming new reality, my health began to decline. For 2 years, I battled recurrent sinus, throat, and ear infections, as well as debilitating fatigue. I've gone to doctor with no answer, but finally, by God's grace, this past winter, I was given an answer, and I was diagnosed with a rare immune deficiency disorder. I was thankful that they could identify the cause of my illnesses, but pretty heartbroken at what this would mean for the rest of my life. I remember when I was first diagnosed feeling just absolutely gutted. I had used all my energy helping Ella with her daily struggles, that I felt like I could not battle a chronic illness on top of it all. Surely God had gotten this wrong. I remember one Sunday after being diagnosed feeling like there was just no way I could walk into church. I had no song to sing. I felt like I could not worship. I was doubting what God was doing, and it felt like I just wanted to pull the covers over my head. It just felt like too much. And I'm sure some of you in this room have been there before. Thankfully, God does not leave me in a state of defeat. I felt the Holy Spirit nudging me to lean into my Savior and not run away. Pretty soon after that, it was my time to lead worship. At church, I began to pray, and I asked others to pray that God would change my heart from the bitterness that I had to joy. I really wanted to continue to lead worship, even though I physically didn't feel well. I wanted to praise and worship Him despite all our family was going through. I wanted to respond in praise. But I had so much bitterness and fear in my heart, and I really needed God to work on those things. The Lord always answers, and He truly started to answer these prayers, and I felt the Spirit really starting to change me. Since the diagnosis, I've been off and on antibiotics, and I'm still constantly sick and battling fatigue. But because of His grace, I'm beginning to see His work in me, and I'm learning to respond to all of this with praise, because He's worthy, and He is good, and He is still the same God that He was before my diagnosis. I still have moments of despair, but He is continuing to weed out the doubt and fear and replace it with hope and joy and worship. This brings us to our last point, which is that our hope would come from anticipating Christ's return. Verse 9 of our psalm says, "For He comes, the Lord is coming. And when He comes, He will take all our sickness, all our sadness, all our pain, and make all things new." Although many of the kingdom's blessings are available to us now, we will not be able to completely experience the fullness of God's kingdom until Christ returns. Until then, God desires for us to draw near to Him and fix our eyes on heaven. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." When we put our hope in our health, our children's future, our finances, even our looks, we are standing on shifting sand. To declare that the Lord is coming is to turn our eyes from what is currently in front of us and look towards heaven. That is where our hope should be. Because that is a hope that will never be shaken. If our joy is wrapped up in the promise that Christ is coming again and that He will deliver us, it means that whatever you face now, no matter how overwhelming it seems, it has an expiration date. We know God can and may deliver you from your struggles while you are on earth. But sometimes that deliverance comes when we reach heaven. Either way, we can rest in His victory for us, for He will be victorious. Your struggles will come to an end and be replaced with unspeakable joy as we spend eternity in the presence of our Lord. Dear sisters, where is your hope? If you don't really know, I encourage you to talk to someone in your small group and pray that God would reveal where you have been placing your securities. May we all long for heaven, rest securely in our King, and may the hope of His return fill us with joyful worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all the marvelous things that You have done for us and for Your steadfast love and faithfulness. We thank You for sending Your Son to deliver us from our sin and giving us the hope of heaven. God, we ask that You would open our eyes to what You are doing around us. We love You and we thank You for the truths that You have revealed to us through this psalm. Be with us in our conversations in our small group. May You be glorified. Amen.